Well, the beginning of 2008, we are finishing Jeremiah after a couple of years, I think it is. But that's no mean feat when you remember it's the largest book in the whole of the Bible. So we've done well if we're staying the course, and we've got now to the last section. Well, the last one that I'm allowed, because I've got to squeeze in chapters 46 to 52 all in one session. Well, if you would like, therefore, to turn to the 46th chapter of Jeremiah, we'll see the end. It only takes a cursorial look at the at Jeremiah to realize that this last section is primarily understood in terms of prophecies to the nations. I remind you that if you look at chapter 1 and verse 10, the calling of Jeremiah was not just to Israel. It was to the nations. And verse 10 says this of chapter 1. See, I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. And this is a message which is not just to Jeremiah, to Israel. It's a message which is for the nations. And although nations have been glanced at as we've gone through the first 45 chapters, it's only clearly when we get to the 46th chapter through to 51 that nation after nation, it's recorded there is a word from God through Jeremiah to those nations. And so that's what we're dealing with this morning in our last section of the book of Jeremiah. There is a slight, if you like, difference in the last chapter. And if you look on your notes, you'll see I've, in a disparate way, because the first part is large and the second part is small, divided our material, 46 to 52, into two parts. 46 to 51, prophecies to the nations in line with the calling of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 10, which is that he is called to the nations. But chapter 52, the appendix, which you remember the four sections of the book of Jeremiah is concluded with an appendix. This time the appendix is not really a prophecy. It is a statement about how Jerusalem fell. And in that, we've got the summation of all these, if you like, threats and warnings, pleadings that Jeremiah has brought to Israel. Now at last, what he was prophesying is taking place. And it's a historical statement of how the book of Jeremiah, if you like, has been authenticated. It's been approved by God that what Jeremiah was saying was true. Look, this is the history. And that last chapter, which is a lot of it, not all of it, but the most of it, is paralleled in 2 Kings, is just a historical statement that at last it did take place. What was prophesied now has become history. And that, in a sense, is God's final seal on Jeremiah's message. That's interesting because you might have asked yourself, why on earth did the Jews revere so much the book of Jeremiah that they even kept it? After all, their kings during his lifetime were cutting it up and throwing it away and burning it. But now they've kept it. And it is largely because of this last passage which tells us this was God's seal. The prophecies of Jeremiah had God's approval. And this is finally what happened. So we've got chapters 46 to 51, prophecies against the nations. And then finally, this is what happened to Jerusalem. This was the culmination of the message of Jeremiah. And it's God's confirmation, authentication of what he had to say. So we've got part A and part B. Part B only one chapter, and it's like the appendix in the other three sections of the book of Jeremiah, if you look back to where I divided the book up. So whereas at first sight, and we're going to see just a little bit more of this, it looks as though we've got a great collage of random throwing together of prophecies. In actual fact, because it isn't chronological, it looks that way, but it is a very carefully constructed book. And if we get that into our hearts and minds, it's going to help us to interpret when we read. It is carefully constructed. You may have a prophecy and then you go back in time and you've got another prophecy and then you go forward and there's a prophecy there and you're all over the place, but theologically it has been tied together to reach this great crescendo at the end, which gives the affirmation of God on what Jeremiah has been saying. So before we look at those 10 nation prophecies, a reminder that we've just come through what has been called the Book of Baruch, or the Scroll of Baruch. And that's run from chapter 36 through to 45. And it finishes with a specific prophecy to Baruch. And you remember, most people remember this verse once they've seen it, seek not great things for yourself. So God has got a particular word for Baruch to help him to see his own place and what he is being called to do. Why? Because Baruch, you might say, was the pro-Babylonian theologian. The theology and the politics are all mixed up together here. And he is the pro-Babylonian one. Submit to Babylon. This is the only thing. This is God's judgment. You must submit to it, and that's the beginning of repentance. And so that was his call and his plea. And the people who've been taken away to Babylon are not the worse off. They are the better off. For God still has got a remnant there. The remnant has left the land of Israel. The remnant now is over in Babylon. This is Baruch's message. And it's, of course, the message of Jeremiah, because he is the scribe for Jeremiah. But that's why a message is given to him at the end. Do not seek great things for yourself. You may have been right over all these prophecies. You may have a standing now, an authenticated standing amongst the politicians, because you've said these things which have turned out right. But you're only the scribe of Jeremiah. And the scribe of Jeremiah symbolizes his message. Baruch symbolizes or represents his message. So and in that passage, the scroll or the book of Baruch, we saw there were three political positions and they were taken up by three different men. If you've got your notes from last time, you remember there was the pro-Babylon, there was the pro-Egypt, and there was the Davidic dynasty in the middle, still trying to claim that the promises given to David would be fulfilled through the kings. And those three positions were standing in contradiction to each other, and consequently, once again, weakening the people of Israel. Division always weakens the people of God. I don't mean different movements or different emphases or different denominations. That's not division. Division is in the heart. Division is where we are unwilling to accept the authenticity of the other person, that they are seeking to be obedient to God. It's where we denigrate one another. It's where we do not just differ in ideas, but we differ because there is some personal response towards the person that we are attacking. And division is always disastrous. We can't speak anything alike with one voice, and at the same time we're asking the enemy to come and just maneuver us around, because we are weak and uncoordinated and unwilling to speak and make a clear statement of faith as to what we believe and where we're going. That's the state of the church today. It's been the state in Israel. And consequently, it was important to see those theological positions which are represented politically in those earlier chapters. Now we reach chapter 46, and from 46 on, we need to just look again at this carefully constructed book. The prophecies begin against Egypt. Chapter 46, verse 2. To Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, and so it goes on right the way through chapter 46. They end with Babylon. You see, Egypt has been the permanent, the perennial, the continuous opponent of God and his ways. And redemption out of Egypt, which we'll be thinking of when we move to the book of Exodus next month, redemption out of Egypt is fundamental to God's work and what God is doing. So Egypt always and forever has stood as the opponent of God. We even get it again in a sense when "out of Egypt have I called my son" is applied to the child Jesus as they were brought back out of Egypt. There's always a coming out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Come out of Egypt. That's going to be paralleled by "come out of Babylon." That's another call you get in the book of Revelation, isn't it? And it's got its foundations here in Jeremiah. Coming out of Babylon. But Egypt has stood right from the beginning of the history of God's people as the great opponent to God and his people. Whereas Babylon, coming at the end, has actually been an instrument in God's hand to bring an awareness, a judgment, a challenge, to bring a provocation to the nations round about. Because Babylon is God's scourge on the nations and on Israel. And the number 10 nation, Babylon, also is now going to be judged. So the instrument God uses to chasten Israel and the nations has now become itself under judgment. And that's, in a sense, going from Egypt to Babylon. And in the middle, you've got the rest of the nations. In fact, altogether, there are 10 of them, which makes it very easy to remember and convenient. And we've got them listed in our notes. And we're going to have a look at those in a moment. So the first thing I want to say about this section, 46 to 51, 52 is historical and different, it's about Jerusalem. It begins with Egypt and ends with Babylon. Both in the end are instruments to bring Israel into order. They are both used by God to challenge. But the story of Israel begins with Egypt. It now continues on in Babylon. In fact, there is a close parallel between the two nations. And in between, you've got 9 other nations and the prophecies against them. The previous section that I've mentioned, note 2, is in the introduction this morning. Note 2. The previous section, the book of Baruch, 36 to 45, ends with a message to Baruch, the pro-Babylonian theologian. The 10 nations prophecies end with Baruch's brother Sariah. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? So if you look for a moment to chapter 51, right at the end of these prophecies, chapter 51, there is a specific prophecy given to Sariah, the son of Neriah, who was also the father of Baruch, and the grandson of Mahaziah. Now, if you look into chapter 32, verse 12, you'll see that these two were related as brothers. Chapter 32, verse 12. And Jeremiah says, "I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaziah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son." So Baruch was the son of Neriah and the son of Mahaziah, and the same with this man, Sariah, in verse 59 of chapter 51. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Mahaziah. I've read a number of commentaries, and often that is overlooked. But again, it's just a little bit of fascinating order that this book has. The one section finishing with Baruch, and then his brother is used at the end. And they represent their messages. They represent what they've been putting over. Baruch's pro-Babylonian stance, and then Sariah, the judgment that it will have to fall upon the instrument of Babylon that God has been using. So you imagine the two brothers getting together. Baruch would be saying, "They're great guys, those Babylonians. We've really got to give in to them. We've got to put up with the order that they bring. Order is better than disorder, because the innocent and the disadvantage of the ones who are always put down, bad government's better than no government at all. And you've got on the other hand, Sariah, his brother, saying, no, not a bit of it. Those people are going to be judged. They are a rough old lot. They are doing a lot of damage to us, etc., etc. So there could be a little bit of family strife. Just a little bit of a side swipe, a red herring perhaps, but I told some of you Christmas morning of that wonderful bit of drama that I saw in the Riding Lights recent presentation, in which a family, an Arab Christian family, with neighbors who are Muslims and with the background of Israelis trying to find a home after their centuries of homelessness. And these three factors come together in the play, and it is brilliant. It is not only brilliant because it touches into the political scene and building a wall through Bethlehem and unable to get to their vineyards and all the things that happen, but it is not so much the politics, and it is not so much the contrary theologies that are there, but it is the pain that is caused, which takes you by surprise when you begin to think why that pain arose in that family, pulling it apart by the different relationships and the different experiences and the different generations. And that Arab Christian family, and remember, at one time there were 15% of the population of Palestine, they were Christians. Today the Christians are all leaving. There's around about 2%, I think, left, very small. It is the pressure brought upon the Christian family as these different influences are bearing on them. And so they're falling out with one another. Some want the son to get a future and a hope by going to the United States. Others are feeling that they had a relationship with a Muslim who blew himself up, and then it blew that person up as well at the same time. And all these things are going on. Can you imagine? And it was a real insight. Now, it's obviously that sort of thing happens, and it would have been happening in the days of Jeremiah. We just haven't got Jeremiah and one or two loud voices shouting out and making one particular point, and then on the other hand, the mass of Israel standing against it. We've got human beings in family relationships under pressure, being pulled in different directions, and losing the love and the strength and the stability that family should bring. And that is all lying behind the things that Jeremiah is saying. So we're not just dealing with ancient history. We're not just dealing with a little bit of the politics of Israel. We're dealing with the same sort of things that are happening today where it hurts most, and that is with close relationships and families. That's where there's pain. That's where things go wrong. And what God is seeking to do with the remnant that was left over in Israel was to produce a total worldwide family where there was always strength and comfort and instruction and inspiration by the fact we belong. We're a belonging people. We belong to one another. And when that belongingness is lost, it's generally because the enemy has been working to bring down God's purpose for human beings. Well, that's just a side issue, but it does lie behind a lot of the things we're reading here. These are personal things, not just academic exercises. Or historians having a nice little playing around with the facts which have long since gone. We are dealing with a message which comes to us in the context of our own lives. So, back to the text, or point three rather, on the notes. The nations are now introduced to us at this stage, where it's been almost exclusively, not quite, Israel. Now the nations appear. And in chapter 45, verses 4 and 5, where we're preparing to move in to the section that's before us today. Chapter 45 and verse 4 says, thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I'm about to tear down. What I have planted I'm about to uproot. That is, the whole, now it's translated in most of our translations, the whole land, but Eretz can mean land, it can mean earth, just like we have the whole earth. It's affecting the whole earth. And then goes on in verse 5, but you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. All flesh is just a shorthand way of saying every single person. All flesh. So now we're moving away from the limited experiences in Israel to the mass of mankind, where God is always seeking to move. The virgin birth was given in Matthew chapter 1, and with the word Emmanuel, God with us. But the end of Matthew's Gospel, is chapter 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. So we begin with Emmanuel in Israel, we finish with Emmanuel in all the nations of the earth. And that is bringing the whole of this section together. It's the whole message together. We get it here too, in the way that we're looking at the nations and their futures. Point four on your introductory notes. The theme of these chapters is God's kingly rule and how he reigns and spiritual warfare. So I've just picked out a few verses to justify what I've said. But in so doing, there's one verse there I want you to correct. It says NB, not a bene, note well. Verse 46, chapter 46, verse 15 should read verse 18. If you could change that to 18, you'll have a corrected text and it'll be more useful. Now the first thing that we find in these chapters of prophecies against the nations is that at least 21 times, sometimes my mathematics is not up to my degree, but sometimes you miss one or two out. But I was just checking it out last night at about midnight, and I was reminding myself there are a vast number of references here, at least 21, the phrase, the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, or the God of hosts. The hosts, you remember, are the armies, the powers. And if you went back to Genesis for a moment and to chapter 2, after the creation of the heavens and the earth, we've got to realize that God did not leave the heavens empty. Chapter 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, all their armies, all their powers. We know from the Apostle Paul there are principalities and powers and mights and dominions and thrones and lordships. And the heavens have these powers as equally as on the earth, where there are humans and domestic animals and wild animals and creatures in the sea and birds and so forth. So the heavens were populated and the earth was populated. And the Lord is called the God of hosts, of the armies, of the powers that exist in the heavens and on the earth. And so this word, the Lord of hosts, is a kind of army word. It is a word to do with warfare. It's a word with that God is using powers to bring about, ultimately, his kingship. And so some of these verses are going to illustrate that. In chapter 46, verse 18, we'll run through these as quickly as possible to give the general impression. As I live, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Surely one will come, etc., etc. The King implies a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not being expressed. Otherwise we wouldn't be told to pray, your kingdom come. And the kingdom that God is seeking continuously to bring into being is being resisted. Again, another side issue, but worthy of contemplation and meditation. I haven't finished doing that on the subject, and I'm sure I never will. But when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are thinking about God reigning in the way he does in the heavens. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in the heavens. So there's one way in which God works, which is that his kingdom works on earth as it does in the heavens. But in the heavens, there's no violence, or there's no murder. There is none of the ways in which authoritarian governments seek to put into action their policies and their programs. So presumably, I would suggest, God also works on earth in the way it's done on earth. And in the Old Testament days, I would suggest to you to think in these terms, God can only work on earth as it is done on earth. But he wants to bring his kingdom in such a way that he can work on earth as it is done in heaven. Got the idea? Now, God working on earth as he does on earth, as I've used the analogy many times before, is more or less like a man playing chess. He's using the same rules and the things that go on earth. That's why it seems, and I'll try and tackle this issue of theodicy a little bit more as we move on this morning, but the way he works on earth as it's done on earth is not the ultimate purpose and design and desire of God. God wants us to be praying that he works on earth as he does in heaven. When he works on earth as is done on earth, we find that he is particularly concerned with the armies moving here and who's being put to judgment and death there, and the overrunning of the innocents and the widows and the children. We see even words like that if we look carefully through these chapters, which at the speed that I'm going this morning, we won't be able to do. But when he's working on earth like that, God is having to move in the same way as the earth does. But what he's doing by the coming of Jesus and the proclamation, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is that he is seeking to bring his kingdom in a heavenly way, as opposed to bring it in an earthly way. The earthly way is all the time just simply trying to contain sin, to restrain sin, to bring order into the chaos that sin creates. And that's what we've got all the time with the answers that politics bring to this world. We're trying to contain the injustices, the oppression, the disparities that exist in the human race. And those powers all the time are working. And God has got down into those situations and is working back in the same way. But he's got another way of bringing in his kingdom. He's got a kingdom that is wanting to operate as it does in the heavens. And that is what takes place and is the difference between the Old Testament and the New. The proclamation of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is almost, to use the analogy of the chessboard, that one of those pieces now, God has become one of the pieces on the ground, working on earth in the heavenly way. Not working on earth in an earthly way, which he sometimes has to do, to overrule situations that are going and to contain sin, but now in a heavenly way, because he has got a greater objective in view, which is a new heaven and a new earth, and the destruction of evil, and the bringing in of blessing into all the families of the earth, etc., etc. Now, if in the Old Testament, chess playing, or as I think it's Golden Gay has used the illustration of a prison governor, and a riot has started in the prison. It's all contained within the prison because he just presses the button and all the gates are shut forever if he wants. But it's a restraint on the chaos and the powers that are interacting on each other within. But he's keeping it contained. He is not governing in the sense that everybody's doing exactly what he wants. That's the situation in the world today and in the Old Testament. But he is governing in the sense that he is keeping the situation ultimately to work out his final program, that his will might be done. He's working that way. Whereas now that we've got somebody who's gone into the rioting prisoners in the prison and is suffering with them, is being attacked by different factions, living in the chaos, we've got the kingdom of heaven has been introduced, and people begin to live in a different way where they are vulnerable, where they pay the price, where they don't hit back, and so on. Now, going back to that little bit of side issue that I've already mentioned to you, this wonderful play that the Riding Lights have put on in the Palestinian background, and this Arab Christian family trying to find its way with Muslim neighbors and so on, and with the Jewish claims on the ground and what they who are in authority, those who are in authority are doing. In that situation, I told you the story of how this man, the head of the family, was taken out into the countryside by his father when he was a boy. And they used to cut down trees and chop them up and bring them back again to use as fuel and to build in their house and so on. One day he took his son out and they went deeper and deeper into the woods until eventually they found the biggest tree they could find. And they chopped down the tree, took the branches off, got it all ready. And then the father, to the surprise of the son, didn't let him cut it up. But he said, pick it up. He said, but it's a huge great tree. He said, pick it up, put it on your back. And when he got it onto his back, he could hardly move. And his father began to say to him, now, you remember Jesus carried a tree on his back when he went to the cross, when he went to die. The boy said, yes. And he said, now start to walk with it. And he said, I can't walk with this on my back. This is far too heavy. And so the father began to throw stones, to the surprise of the boy, at his legs until he began to move. And then as he moved forward very slowly and staggering, his father said, it came into the round to the front and smacked him on the face so that blood ran down from his nose. And he said to his son, you can hit me back, you know. Now, of course, most Middle East children would not hit their father back, and I hope the Western children wouldn't either, but he was put in that predicament. You can hit me back, you know. And the son said, but how can I? I can't do anything with this cross on my back. How can I hit you back? Ah, no, said the father. You can't pick up a gun and shoot back, which the son of the man telling the story had actually done. You can't pick up a knife and get your own back. You can't even hit me with your fist when you've got a cross on your back. You could hear a pin drop in the theatre as the point came over. If anyone comes after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. It was powerful. It is still powerful. So what we've got, getting back to the text of Jeremiah, sorry about these side issues, verse 18 of chapter 46, as I live, declares the king, who is the king of a kingdom, who is a kingdom who wants to get his will done on earth, not just in an earthly way, but in a heavenly way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, it is in heaven. This declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. That is the, if you like, spiritual warfare title of a God who has a command of the powers, the principalities, the authorities, the governments, the lordships in heaven, and is also governing over the earth in these two different ways that I mentioned. Surely one will come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Now look at chapter 47 and verse 6. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet, withdrawing to your sheath? Be at rest and stay still. He who is a king and has command over the powers, the hosts, is the one also who has a sword and is bringing some degree of power to bear onto the situation. Not necessarily the swords, plural, of the armies of the earth, but the Lord is a God of power and authority, and the sword is a symbol of that authority. You remember we talk about ministers who bear the sword with, and not in vain. Those ministers God has ordained for the earthly situations. And God too has a sword which he bears, not in vain. to bring his authority and his justice to bear. So the sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Chapter 48, verse 7. This is all just to demonstrate that these chapters are concerned with the warfare that's going on in the heavenly places. Chapter, and God bringing a kingdom to oppose the kingdoms of this world. Chapter 48, verse 7 says, "For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile." I won't look, I don't imagine I've got time to look at all this, the places where foreign gods are named. Here's one of them as a representative. Chemosh, Marduk, Bel, Milcrom, all these names will be found in the prophecies against the nations. They're all the pagan principalities and powers. They're all the nations and their demonic, hopefully angelic, but the spiritual forces that exist in the distribution of heavenly power on the earthly scene. And these gods are ones that Yahweh wants to defeat. And if he defeats the gods in the heavens, things are going to happen on earth. And things happen on earth, it affects the gods in the heavens. And this whole realm of the armies, the powers, the forces that exist in the heavenly realm are where God is bringing influence to bear to deal with these various nations, spirit powers. In chapter 48 and verse 15, again, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Here's the kingdom of God coming to bear against the kingdoms of this world again. Again, in verse 35, "I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifices on the high place and the one who burns incense to his gods." This is not simply political maneuverings. It is a theological, it is a religious, it is a spiritual entity that is being dealt with. How the earthly and the spiritual interact is a mystery, but they are there. We could either write it all up simply as completely non-spiritual politics, or we could write it all up as religious and theological issues in the heavens. And where the two intersect, we shouldn't expect really to find the answer. But the fact is they both exist. And somewhere or other within my own makeup and being, within my own spirit, I'm aware that they exist. And that inside is having an effect on my actions outside. And what God's doing in the heavens, sometimes we feel it. Sometimes we're aware that something is happening. We're not sure what it is. We don't know how to define it. And it's where the heavens are intersecting with the earth. And then the earth and the things that happen on the earth are interacting and affecting the decisions being made in the heavens. You see it, of course, in the beginning of Job with the council, the heavenly council, and Satan presents himself to it. In chapter 49 and verse 38, "Then I will set my throne in Elam once again." You've got a king, you've got a kingdom, you've got a throne, you've got a sword, you've got the opponents which are going to be defeated in the spirit realm. In chapter 49 and in verse 1 is where Milcom is introduced. And in 51:44 is where you will find the name Bel, which is one of the gods of Babylon. Belshazzar. Is just one example of the name of God being put into the name of a man. Perhaps just a couple more verses. I hope I've satisfied you with my assertion that this is to do with God bringing in his kingdom ultimately and spiritual warfare that takes place in that operation. But if you look at chapter 50, verse 33, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Again, we've got the Lord of hosts. Again, in verse 34, "The Lord of hosts is his name." So this is what really lies behind the prophecies which are dealing with the outward forms and politics of the nations. One final introductory point in part 5 of the notes there. God's judgment to the first 9 nations is through Babylon. To destroy what? Why is God bringing judgment? Why is it that these forces are interacting? Why does it look as though God is interested in warfare and murder and aggression and so on? Well, because he is seeking to destroy what I've called the myth of their autonomous solidarity. That's trying to put all sorts of ideas together very quickly. But nations take on an autonomy which belongs to God and God alone. And in their solidarity, they seek to build a kingdom which is all self-sufficient, where they are eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, making their own decision, this is right and that's wrong, this is right, and we're governing and ordering things in our way. Which ultimately means, of course, that God is left out of the equation, because they become their own God. We are not autonomous. We know that when we're on our deathbeds. We know that when circumstances overwhelm us. We know that when the tax man wants his response. We can't govern. We can't look after ourselves. We don't know how to cope with all the pressures and situations. But we play God. We act as though we are. And we help one another to act in that way, to descend, and society deceives our whole thinking about the matter. So we think we've got a right to make decisions about this or that. And the government thinks it's got a right to introduce all its political correctness in order that we might live by these things. It's a theological, it's a spiritual entity that's taking action that's taking place. So I call it autonomous solidarity or absoluteness, terrible language this is, absoluteness sovereignty. Each of the nations is playing God. Each of them is making their own judgment. Each of them is eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The idea that God himself might be the ultimate authority in the universe is one which is dismissed. And that's why it's so important for most people who are not in a living relationship with God, that it is their nation that becomes their source of identity. Because that's where the alternative God, as it were, is expressing himself. In the nation. That's where I find out who I am as my part in that nation. And as it makes its decisions on its own without God. But you see, how can you have a kingdom of God if you're going to also have the kingdoms of this world doing their own thing? The day will come, book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. There is another authority. And that authority God is working to bring into this world. In the Old Testament days, he was working in one way and restraining the autonomous actions of the nations. But today he's working in that way and in another way. In the way of the direct, the immediate, the coming in of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The giving of his Spirit. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the kingdom is operating that way as well. That is God's heavenly functioning of his kingdom. So the note I've made says, his judgment on Babylon, the 10th nation, demonstrates his ultimate justice for everybody. Babylon is God's scourge to the nations, all those 9 nations, and throw Israel in as well, who comes at the very end. And Babylon has been God's means of restraining, of warning, of threatening, of seeking to bring them back to sanity and to save them from their own making themselves into God. That's the scourge is Babylon, but the day will come when Babylon itself will also be judged. And that's the final 2 chapters, 50 and 51. So I hope you've got a rough idea of where we're going, and it doesn't sound too complex, but that's where the nations come into the picture. So I've listed for you, for your convenience. It might be helpful if you are prone to marking your Bibles, to just mark them all off. You'll find there are 10 nations mentioned. Two of them are assimilated together in one place, but there are 2 there. It makes it easy to remember. We go Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Number 8 is Hazor, not Hagar. Poor old Hagar has enough trouble anyway. That's Hazor. And then Elam. That's Persia, Iran. And then the final one I've taken off is number 10, and I've called that part 2, Babylon. Because there are 2 whole chapters given to Babylon, and it is got a lot of interest in its in the judgment that's given there. It would take us a long time to look verse by verse. I'd love to have done it, but it would take a long time to go through these chapters, and this is my last session on Jeremiah. So we'll try to go rather fast. So chapter 46, Egypt. In chapter 46 and verses 1 to 7, to Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And then you get a description of what's happening, of the invader, of how the forces are coming in. And this declaration is important because they are words. Words are powerful. Prophetic words get things done because of their own right. They're not just saying, oh, this is going to happen because God's going to do it. Prophetic words have got a power within them which is affecting what they're saying. That is true preaching. That is true prophesying. It's that when you speak, it is happening in people's hearts and lives. The Spirit is doing something in their hearts that your words are stating. That is true proclamation, that is true prophetic work. And so these statements are not irrelevant as page after page goes on describing warfare, describing what's happening. They are affecting what is being said. And so the prophet Jeremiah presumably takes up these words and puts them out, and these are the things that begin to happen. It's fascinating to look through the use of the word Euphrates, the 3 nations that are mentioned in verse 9, Ethiopia, Put, and Lydians, who are part of the whole Egyptian empire, the greatest empire until the Babylonians really came along, or maybe the Syrians earlier. Verse 14 mentions Tophanes, which is where the fugitives fled in chapters 43 and 44 when they left the land of Israel and founded a Jewish colony down in Egypt. In verse 17, I think, yes, that's correct. The note's correct there. No, it's not. It should be 46:17. 46:17, not 47. They cried, "There is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He's let the appointed time pass by." It's a fascinating way to talk about the leader of the nation. He's just a big noise. You know some big noises? Well, that's the way the Bible talks about Pharaoh. And a big noise usually is a lot of mouth and not very much substance in it. But he was the opponent to God, as Egypt always has been in the biblical terminology. That is the permanent resistance to God's purposes. Verse 25, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him." And there again you see the warfare is against the gods. It's against their gods. The same as when they came out of Egypt, God's triumph through the Red Sea was to defeat the gods of Egypt. He's doing it again now. He's defeating the gods of Egypt. Verse 26, "And I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers." But God has got something positive to say about Egypt. Not every nation gets a positive word, but the word here is, "Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord." There is something positive in the negative. Just every now and again, God throws in some hope, and there is hope for Egypt and the Egyptians. And then the Lord mentions his people Israel, verse 27. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be undisturbed and secure, and with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. It's one of the most positive things so far in the whole book of Jeremiah has been said about Israel. One or two hints of hope here and there, and then ultimate, inevitable defeat. And now a little bit of hope. In the destruction of Egypt is hope for God's people. In the destruction of the powers and the forces that captivate, oppress, as symbolized by the whole of the work of Pharaoh and Egypt, there is a word of hope for God's people. And that's generally what we find when we get to the end of ourselves and we've been finally brought down by Egypt. That's then when God gives a word of comfort. Here there's a word of comfort given to Egypt itself, that when you're judged, but now it's the word for Israel, verses 27-28. O Jacob, my servant, very tender, the words of God coming over, don't fear, declares the Lord, I am with you. Well, that's a positive word, isn't it? Emmanuel. It's the Christmas message again. Emmanuel, God with us, I am with you. For I shall make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I shall not make a full end of you, but I shall correct you properly, and by no means leave you unpunished. Are we glad that God corrects us? Is he correcting you at the moment? And for goodness sake, listen. Because if he corrects us, it's properly. And it may look like punishment, and it is. I will not leave you unpunished. But it is because God loves us. It's because he wants the ultimate for us. And in the midst of all these negatives, there's the positive word coming through. Chapter 47, Philistia. Here we've already seen, we've seen God's sword. But look at verses 5 and 6. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Get back into your sheath and so on, is it? But why are they gashing themselves? Well, that is so often the way in which God is governing in this earth. Sin has its own judgment within it. We are doing damage and destroying ourselves when we are seeking to oppose God. And we're always bringing ourselves down, which in a sense is out of God's love. Because if we bring ourselves down enough, surely we're going to get enough sense to say, it's time I found another way. So that's exactly what they were doing here with their swords. How long will you gash yourself? And then, ah, sword of the Lord. Just think of those two concepts. The concept of the destruction that we're doing on ourselves. And then say, is that the sword of the Lord? Is that God speaking to me? Is he saying something about my condition? That's the way that God corrects us and doesn't leave us unpunished, out of his love and his mercy for us. I think there's a lot of work yet to do on the whole area of theodicy, but it is a very important one and so misunderstood in the way that people use various Bible texts. But this is just another place to think about the justice of God is one which is always ultimately for our good if we will listen, if we will listen to what the Spirit is saying in our hearts about it. Then Moab comes in on the picture. Chapter 48, there's a long session here about Moab. Moab becoming a laughing stock. But just perhaps pick out one or two verses again. Chapter 48, verse 10. Cursed be the one who does the work, the Lord's work, negligently. That's a fascinating little word because three times in Jeremiah, it speaks about somebody being cursed. The curse is of the work of those who do the work of the Lord negligently. But if you look back into chapter 11 and verse 3, say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. Reapply that today. Cursed, not blessed. God speaking negatives about us. Why? Because we are ignoring the words of the covenant. It's what Israel presumed on century after century. They presumed on the promises given to David and to Abraham, but ignored the words of the covenant, which was the covenant statements of how God wanted the people to live. Similarly today, to ignore the way that the Lord has taught us to live, Sermon on the Mount being only one example, but a fine one, if we ignore the words of the covenant, of God's commitment, that, and our response to that, the two sides of a covenant, there's always two sides, then of course we're only asking for disaster and judgment. Even if we might hope that our souls have got a salvation for eternity, the actual expression in our lives is what God is interested in this current scene. So cursed is the man that ignores the covenant. Chapter 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Makes flesh his strength and trusts in man. Where's our trust to be placed? Of course, it's to be in the Lord. But if we put our hope in man, we will be terribly disappointed. We will live in that disappointment, which itself is a curse. And then thirdly, cursed is the one that does the work of the Lord negligently. Here it's just a word, of course, to the armies and the destruction that's coming, but it can be lifted out of its context and applied in any situation. If you do God's work only like the end results of your life, or the little bit you got left over, or God ought to be rather glad I've done a little bit for him this week, then doing it negligently will bring a curse into your life. You will not be satisfied. You will not be happy. It will always be working inside you, grinding away, a sense of guilt, of incompleteness. Cursed is the man who does the work of the Lord negligently. There are lots of other things that we should take notice of in Moab. Moab was at ease in himself. Moab was full of pride. And there's a very, very telling parallel in verse 13 of chapter 48. Verse 13 says, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, that's his god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. So the house of Chemosh, or the people of the god Chemosh and his if you like, set up and religious order, is paralleled to the shame Israel has in Bethel, in God's house. That must have been a pretty hard word to hear. That is just as you might say, without being politically incorrect, I hope that some adherent of a particular world religion is ashamed of its religion because of what it's done or said, so we equally are ashamed of what has been done in the name of Christ. And the two are paralleled. God doesn't say one is better than the other. He doesn't say, well, one is Islam and one is Christianity, so Christianity's all right. He says they're equally, as it were, put alongside one another. They're both shameful. And just because you carry the name El into Bethel, the name of God into the house of God, that house is as equally to be judged. And then in verse 31, I want you to take this in, and it's again, it's one of those things I'm leaving with you to meditate on and try and get deeper into and pray into. Therefore, God says, I shall wail for Moab. I shall wail for Moab. Even for all of Moab shall I cry out. I will moan for the men of Kir-Hiris. But it's God who's bringing this judgment to bear upon Moab. But here he is in pain because of it. Is God a masochist that he's causing himself pain? However you want to interpret it, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, there's a lot yet to get into here. That when God has to work in certain ways, it is paining him because of his love for us. Once again, and I'm often being asked to talk on this subject, I've just got the message last a couple of weeks ago that they want me to speak down in Bristol when I go there next week on the subject in their Bible school, which they had in the Sunday afternoon, on the subject of the God of wrath of the Old Testament, God of love in the New. and how do you reconcile them? Well, a lot of things are pretty straightforward and obvious. But the very important fact is that when we talk about God loving us, it is a painful love, which very often he is paining himself, and that is what is the ultimate on the cross, where it pleased the Lord. And yet it pained the Lord at the same time. And our understanding of God cannot be one sort of monolithic, either a God who is upset about what's going on the earth, or a God who is actually doing it because of the sin of the people and chastening. Those two things have got to always be brought together, even if the language in Hebrew is sometimes very, very hyperbolic and extravagant. There is a way that we have to reconcile in our understanding the statements that are made about God's judgment and punishment, and the statements about God's pain and his salvation and his love for us. Most Christians just slur over the top and don't get into the depths of what these things are doing. But there in the very same chapter where God is doing a judgment on Moab, it says, it pains me that this is happening. There's got to be a reconciliation between those things if we're going to understand the God that we worship more deeply. You with me? Understand the point? So the God who says, I will wail for Moab, is the same God who is saying that he has actually sent this judgment. In fact, a rather convenient note I've got here, verse 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him, that's to Moab, those who tip vessels, and they will tip over him, and they will empty their vessels and shatter their jars, and Moab will be ashamed, etc. That's God saying, I will send, I will do it. But here, in verse 31, I will wail for Moab. At the same time as he's sending, he's in pain about it, mourning them. There's more light to break forth from God's word. Chapter 49, verses 7 to 22 is Edom. Verse 7, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts. And there are a number of things again here. It's tempting to take up too many of them, take up too much time. But verse 7, it's to do with wisdom. Verse 60, because Edom had a reputation for wise men. And so it's their wisdom that is making them intellectually proud and having to be brought down. Verse 16, as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. There's nothing more arrogant than intellectual arrogance. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, very similar to Obadiah. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Intellectual pride is judged. Damascus, chapter 49, verse 23. Concerning Damascus, they're disheartened, anxiety by the sea, etc. How long will the city of praise not be deserted, town of my joy? This time it's their trust in the military, verse 27. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus and devour the fortified cities. We have bigger bombs than you have. We have an immediate response system which will deal with you if you try to occupy our lands, and so on and so forth. Well, that's the security which is dismissed. It's a military trust which God says will not stand. Kedar in verse 28. To 29 is another little nation on the edge of Israel. Arise, go to Kedar. They're mainly people who lived a nomadic life, of which there are still a number of tribes like that in parts of the world, particularly Africa, moving from place to place. They would take away their tents and their flocks, but even they will also come into judgment, terror on every side. And then Hazor. There it's materialistic confidence. I put for Kedar and Hazar. I've said that there's an evidence there of laziness. They were dwelling in their self-security. I bring disaster on every side. And finally, Elam in verses 34 to 39. Elam also has a positive thing said about it in verse 39. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Persia, Iran, declares the Lord. So those are the nine nations, very quickly. I just commented that it's trust in their politics in that last judgment that is being judged to take away their autonomous approach to absolutism in their functions as nations in the place of God. Chapter 50-51 is a large prophecy concerning Babylon. Babylon, the one that Israel was particularly worried about, because they were the ones that were now the dominant empire of that area, and they were defeating Egypt and pushing them back, and even coming into Egypt every now and again and looting and spoiling the Egyptians. There are at least 14 places in these two chapters which are taken up and quoted or alluded to in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. So if you wanted a New Testament interpretation of the judgment that falls upon Babylon, that's the place to find it. You'll see, of course, that last bit of in chapter 51 and verse, you can see how large it is. It goes on to 64 verses. But from verse 63 at the end of the judgment on Babylon, it will come about as soon as you finish reading the scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Then it goes on and gives the historical description of the judgment on Jerusalem. So Jeremiah's book ends with the destruction of Babylon. The book of Revelation is in the same mold. It is that Babylon is thrown down. It will not rise again, like a stone is cast into the sea. And it's much more expansive in the book of Revelation, but it is very, very much the same language. As I say, there are not only these allusions, 14 of them, or quotes, but if you look elsewhere, you see many other verses in the Revelation as a whole. And Babylon in Revelation is seen in chapter 17 as a woman with a golden cup in her hand pouring out a drug to deceive the nations. In chapter 18, it's like a city, a commercialism, which is going to be brought down. It's almost as though this trust in mammon, in riches, in the ease that riches bring, in the exploitation that riches create throughout the earth, is ultimately going to be judged. And a large percentage of this world will probably be only too glad and be able to shout hallelujah as Babylon goes down. It is we who are at ease in the Western world, where we don't know anything about the kind of poverty that comes through oppression, that are much more looking to the benefits and sometimes even worshipping Babylon instead of Jerusalem's God, if you like to put it that way. And that is, of course, the message of the book of Revelation, that ultimately the trust in riches, the trust in the ease and affluence, in consumerism, in commercialism, is going to be revealed as a false hope and a false desire for a false kind of happiness and pleasure. For it will be judged, and if I'm reading it aright, will destroy itself ultimately. Hence, come out from amongst them. That's where it comes from Jeremiah here. It's quoted again in Revelation. Come out from Babylon, and cause God's people not to be infected by this same societal drug that is poured out by the harlot of Babylon, deceiving the nations. Well, that's going into the book of Revelation rather than Jeremiah, but it is all based on these two chapters. And although they're not very happy reading, obviously, it's judgment all the way, there are moments where there is a promise given to God's people. In this case, Israel, but for us today, to take up and to live in the power of it. And I've said, as you'll see in your notes, in the midst of Babylon's judgment, seven places of comfort and encouragement are given to God's people. Let's just glance at those while we remember that there is a devastating word from God to bring judgment into this kind of societal power which is around us all today, if we have any sense to see it. Bel will be put to shame, verse 2. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. There will be a day of shame for those who put their trust in the Babylonish philosophy. For the nation has come out of the north and will make her land the object of horror. The first place where you get a promise given to God's people is verse 4. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. And they will ask the way to Zion, turning their faces in that direction. This is not some, if you like, fatalistic movement that God makes them do this when they never wanted to do it. This is that out of judgments there will come a remnant who are seeking their God. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in that direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. I mean, you've never had a word like this all the way through the earlier parts of Jeremiah, I'm sure. I'm amazed that some of you have continued to come to these lectures on Jeremiah, since they are so miserable and they are so doom-filled. But every now and again, you get, in this latter part, you get hope being offered, which is quite remarkable. And they will come and they will get it. They want to get into an everlasting covenant with God and join themselves to the Lord. It's not even the Lord coming and joining themselves to him, to them. They are coming and wanting. They're saying, Lord, we want to join you. We want to get onto your side. We want to get into your covenant. An everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. So often it is the leaders of God's people who are the ones that will be called to account. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They've gone along the mountains to the hill. They've forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them. Their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. And then he goes on to say what he's going to do on Babylon. Get out of Babylon. Come out of that system. And seek the Lord your God. Join yourselves to his covenant. Words which are just as appropriate today for us. Verse 7, so I've called that in your notes, repentance back to Zion. They come weeping to Zion. To what God is building. And to his ultimate center of his kingdom, the community and society of Zion recovered as a place where God dwells. Secondly, in chapter 50, verse 17, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven him away. First one devoured him was the king of Assyria. And then it goes on to give a bit of hope. Verse 18, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land. And I will punish the king of Assyria. And I shall bring back Israel to his pasture. And he will gaze on Carmel and Bashan. And his desire will be satisfied with the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel. And there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, and they will not be found. For I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. So the second promise in the midst of this judgment on Babylon, you might say it's like the end of the world and the judgment of all the nations. The end is there is a pardon for the remnant. A pardon for the remnant. We are a repenting people with our faces looking to the community of Zion. We are a pardoned people who know that we are but a remnant, but we're a pardoned people. We know it. We're not just hoping in it. We know we're pardoned. God has dealt with us. It's a fundamental part of our makeup now. We're pardoned. Everything about us is pardoned. Thirdly, chapter 15, verse 28. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God and the vengeance for his temple. God has responded with vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, because of his temple. Because the place where he was to dwell has been so contaminated and it has been destroyed. And God is upset about this. He wanted a house to live amongst his people. His desire has always been to be, as he walked in the garden with Adam, it was to be with his people. As he came in the virgin birth, it was that he might be Emmanuel, God with us. As he declares in the book of Revelation at the very end, God is with his people. I will dwell with them and tabernacle amongst them. And this loss of his temple is which stirs God. Why? Because he wanted to live alongside and with and a part of the community of the human beings that he made in his own image. That day is going to come. And refugees come to Zion, and there God meets with them as judgment is brought because he's lost his house. Chapter 15, verse 33 is the fourth place, and I've called that redemption. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their cause so that he may bring rest to the earth. Do you think God is vigorously on your side, pleading your cause? But since we've seen Jesus, surely we've seen one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And the secret of a powerful life for God, if it is a secret at all, is that the unseen Christ in the heart of God is a continual plea. He's a continual plea for human beings to be as he is human being. And there is in God's heart a human. And that human is forever a plea on the behalf of the human race, and particularly those who put their faith in him. There is a pleading in God for his people. So at this moment, the Lord is pleading for us. That is outwardly expressed by the outpoured Spirit. It is inwardly expressed of God's heart is forever towards us, is always for man, that he is not against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is the pleading God promises. And here, he will vigorously plead their cause so that he may bring rest to the earth. If you know the Lord's heart forever pleads for you, then you will be at rest. So when the Lord says, be anxious for nothing, he means it. And he knows he can do it because he pleads for us, that we may be at ease. Fifthly, in chapter 51, verse 5, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts. Although the land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you save his life. Be not destroyed in her punishment, for it's the Lord's time of vengeance. And in fact, you could read on, Babylon is fallen, and in verse 10, the Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let's recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So when people talk about telling stories in heaven or in the New Jerusalem about how they got there and how God got them there and what's gone on, we've got a little hint of it here. Come, let's recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. So when the New Jerusalem appears, what will we be doing, people say? Well, we'll certainly be telling lots of stories. God is a great storyteller. He's still at it, and we will be at it because we are made in his image. And we will tell the stories of how we got or how other people got to where they are. So the vindication is God's vindication of us. Verse 19, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. The tribe of his inheritance, we are the inheritance of God. The apostle Paul takes up this concept in Ephesians. We are God's inheritance. That which is interesting, his estate, he's going to look after and care for it. It's where he dwells and so on. God's inheritance is offered once again to the people. And finally, I will repay. Verse 51, chapter 51, verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He set me down like an empty vessel, swallowed me like a monster, filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitants of Zion will say. And may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea and Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make the fountain dry. So the judgment on Babylon is something which is God repaying. So that is a great help to God's people to live in. If we are aware that God will repay, it helps us to let go. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Some people don't like the idea that God comes with vengeance and will repay, but there's got to be a recovery of what has been lost and a repaying of what has been owed for there to become a stable situation. Without it, there is no final stable situation. Some people want a nice sort of sugar daddy type of heaven where nothing of that kind of ilk ever takes place. But God is very concerned that what has been lost is repaid. What has been damaged in the earth has been recovered. And he's going to make sure that it will be there. But it's not for us to take it upon ourselves to do the repaying. It's God and God alone who has vengeance. It is mine. I will repay. Final part, just about in time. If you look in chapter 52, verses 1 to 34, I've called it a historical appendix concerning Jerusalem. Three words which in a way sum up destruction, despair, and deportation. Jeremiah prophesied destruction. He prophesied despair amongst the people, and he prophesied their deportation. They will be taken away to Babylon. Only once is the Lord's activity mentioned, Jeremiah not at all, but only once is God's activity mentioned in this historical record of the judgment of God's people in Jerusalem, and it is in verse 3. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. The anger of the Lord, as I've put it here, is the only overt activity of God in this chapter. But this theological viewpoint is now recorded in political and sociological activity of men. So you can either read what's going on in the world today as sheerly man's activity, or the spiritually minded open up to the Holy Spirit and they can read what's going on in the world from God's point of view. And from God's point of view, it isn't just politics and sociology, it is those. Can't avoid those. They're there. They're taking place. They're interacting with one another in the way that God has made human beings to interact and work, relate and so on. But the theological viewpoint is the one which is where God is declaring what he's doing in all this. And we saw right at the beginning of our lectures on Jeremiah, the big problem was, how can it be that Babylon is what God is doing to Israel? They found that very hard. Many Christians would find it hard today. If we're not the top dog nation, if we're not taking over all the means of power, if we're not the ones with all the money and the politics, then we're failing as Christians. Whereas in the situation of that time, God was saying, it's Babylon that I'm using for those kind of jobs. You get on with the job I've given you to do and repent. You with me? You've got to read it from the Holy Spirit's point of view. There is no black and white situation that you can draw and say, that is that because it always has been, always will be. You do not know unless you're listening to God, who gives the interpretation upon the political and sociological movements that are taking place. Well, in There are many, many things here which would be interesting to do, look into. The breaking down of the city, but perhaps in particular the taking away of all the utensils from the house of God. And they were carried away as a kind of a symbol that these vessels that were meant to be filled with service and worship towards the Lord in the temple are carried away to Babylon. But they're still there. They're not used very much, but they're still there. And the day will come when those vessels will be brought back again. And that is the hope that was put into the hearts of the deportees. The day would come when they, as vessels for God, would come back. And there would be another temple, as dreamt by Ezekiel, as he tells us in chapters 40 to 48, where the temple would be rebuilt, where they'd be able to offer themselves afresh as vessels or instruments in God's hands. So those vessels are very important. And then in verses 28 or verse 27, led away into exile from its land, last phrase of that verse, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3023 Jews. And then again, that was in 598, and then again in verse 29, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, in 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nadan, the captain of the guard, carried in exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. That carrying away into exile is the end. End story. End of the story. They've all been carried away and buried in Babylon. Is there any hope at all? The ultimate has taken place. Well, listen on. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, the 25th month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin. Remember, he was the one who was cursed. None of his line would sit on the throne of David. It looked as though the end of the promises given to David had come. Well, here he is, knowing that he's been counted childless, knowing that the one who would come from the loins of David to reign on his father's throne forever and ever has come to an end. It will never happen now, because none of his sons will sit on the throne. Verse 32. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones. That's his authority, of course, not a literal throne. Set his thrones above the thrones of the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. And although the moment for Babylon's destruction and demise has not yet come, within Babylon itself, hope is given to the line of David, which has been counted as hopeless, been cursed, childless, although they've got children. None of them will sit on the throne of the father David. Yet now he's elevated, he's lifted up. And he's put on a throne. And he's above the other kings. And he's found favor. And the symbol is that when they go down into exile and into death, and when Jehoiachin is lifted up and given a throne above the other nations, we are preparing the way for which God always works in death and then in resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. And that is the principle that works itself out in the ways of God in your life and in my life. Of course, they would be powerless, incapable of giving really any hope, if it hadn't been that God himself has been involved in that death and resurrection. Which, of course, he is in the story of Jeremiah, who was the man of sorrows anyway, possibly, in people's views, and certainly had bits of Isaiah 53 applied to him, all preparing for the way when the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, did I say 55? Isaiah 53, would come and would enter into death and offer his soul an offering for sin and then see the travail of his soul and see light in his travail and then pray for the intercessors and plead their cause. All of that has been taken up, and we've been through Jeremiah, we've seen the symbolism of it. We've seen the anticipation of Jesus in his life as an ox or a lamb led to the slaughter, taken up in Revelation and so on. And now the same principle is put at the very end as the final stamp, that even in the fulfillment of the negative prophecies about the judgment on Jerusalem, God puts his stamp on it and says, but out of death comes life. Out of defeat comes a rising up above the thrones of the other nations. And the day will come when the Lord, through death and resurrection, will make a new heaven and a new earth, and a new you and a new me. Well, he's at it already. And every time you think you've reached the dead end of your experience and life, the Lord is saying, that's the moment I'm going to lift you up and put you above the thrones of the nations with the authority of the kingdom of God in your heart and life. We've got a great God who's going to have a great thing. It's just that he takes a long time to do it, but he's doing it in you and with you and in me and with me, and he's going to get there in the end, is the message which it was very hard to believe in Jeremiah's day. But 70 years later, they began to think it was possible. Some 2,000 years later, I still think it's possible, don't you? Otherwise, what's the point of being here? Bless you.